About those books, the Alcorn books on heaven, it's kind of a little bit of a modern classic these days. Excellent, an excellent treatment of the subject of heaven, and I trust that you will find it to be a blessing, as many have. If you do take one, and if you'd like to express your thanks to the Friesens, I know they would appreciate that. They're kind of housebound, so they can't get out much. It's a way that they can participate in the life of our congregation a little bit. For those of you that are not aware, the Friesens are Sarah Matthews' parents. But anyway, they've been kind of, you know, virtually part of our congregation for a long time through email, listening to sermons, and just connection back and forth with the elders and myself. So anyway, by all means, avail yourselves of those back there, of those copies back there. And I have more copies, so if we run out, let me know. So I've got another case left of them. So enough for every family. And if you know somebody that it might be a blessing to, that thinking about. Well, we are back in Revelation 21. And I know we read this entire section before last week, so I'm going to pick up my reading where we left off last time. We'll read beginning at verse 9 and then read through chapter 22, verse 5 again. Now, I don't know if any of you had the chance to do it, but did anybody, you don't have to raise your hand, but did anybody get a chance to go through and look at this section, and did you see the chiastic development of this section? If not, we're going to begin to unfold that as we go along today, and Lord willing, then we'll finish it up next week is the plan. By the way, if as the Lord tarries and allows, my plan is to have this series in Revelation finished 2 weeks, the 2 weeks before Christmas. So we'll, the Sunday at Christmas time, we'll talk about something related to that, but we should be finished up this month with this study. And I don't know about you, but this has been though it's been my second time to preach through the book, I have gained a lot, I've learned a lot, and have appreciated refining my understanding of this book, that I'm sure that I could go through it 20 times and I would still be digging out gems here of understanding and knowledge and putting all the pieces together. So it's one of the blessings of this book that's, in one sense, it's fairly straightforward, and in another sense, of course, it's not. So we're looking forward to wrapping it up and moving on to other things, but I do trust it's been a blessing to you. All right, will you stand with me, please, as we read from Revelation 21, beginning at verse 9. Hear the word of God. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, and on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the city of the street was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. It will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor does anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy and infallible word. Please do be seated. Last week, we began to catch a glimpse of the New Jerusalem, and we examined its character, its holiness and being renewed in life, its covenant identity, its heavenly origin, that it was glorious. It will be glorious in its purity, the fellowship that is there, the satisfaction that will be there, the freedom from sorrows that will be there. And then particularly notice that the basis of all of those marvelous things is in the Lord himself. And we looked at the character of our God as he is described in verses 5 through 8 as a creator, as a revealer, as a completer, as one who gives life, as one who exists in relationship with us as a father, and then also as a fearsome judge. And he's powerful and faithful and eternal and generous and loving and all of these things. So there's the Lord of the city, as we have seen him revealed in this section. And now we come to the city itself. We've already noted that in the early verses here, that in 2 through 4, that the city comes down from heaven. Well, that summary statement is unpacked here. It's not that it came down, went back up, and is coming down again. It's just describing, all right, let's delve into this city more deeply as it comes down from heaven. And the picture that you have here is one of incredible glory. Of incredible glory. I mean, even as we read these marvelous words, as I try to capture a little bit and give you a mental visual image as I read, there's no way that we can conceive of what this vision is. And of course, this is a vision that John is seeing. And so there are things here, everything here has some symbolic aspect to it, what the actual thing is going to look like in reality, we cannot really fathom. And this only gives us a hint of some things, of kind of the, again, the character of it and the feel of the place. But there are some things as we go through that I would like you to keep in mind. That, well, I read an interesting book, a study of the book of Revelation, but particularly on the theology of the book of Revelation by a guy named Richard Bauckham. And Bauckham, when he comes to the section about the New Jerusalem, describes the New Jerusalem as it's revealed in this passage in three ways. He talks about New Jerusalem as a place, New Jerusalem as place, New Jerusalem as people, and the New Jerusalem as presence. And I found that to be very helpful as I was looking at this section, because there are elements. Is there going to be a literal New Jerusalem? Yes, I believe there is. A place where God dwells with his people. New heavens and the new earth, I think those things are literal places. Now, whether you look at the description and you start getting the measurements and so on, there's definitely symbolism there, and we'll talk about more about that, Lord willing, next week when we talk about its construction. But the aspect of it being just as what we have seen in the scriptures, all throughout the scriptures, in that when God talks about what's happening with Israel and with, and Christ and the whole outpouring of his plan of redemption, it happens in history, in place. It's in a literal setting that is accommodated to us as temporal beings. Even so, the New Jerusalem will have some aspect of place. And then the New Jerusalem as people, you know, God dwelling with his people, there is that aspect. And we see that in this passage, that it's about a dwelling place for God and his people in fellowship. It's not going to be like North Korea's capital, Pyongyang. You ever seen some of the pictures of that? They've been smuggled out of there. It's this big, modern-looking city with all these skyscrapers and so on, and no one lives there. It's all about status, and in fact, I'm not really sure what it's all about. It's about the stupidest thing I can think of, is spend all that resources on a city and not allow anybody to live there. But this is a place that's going to be lived in, and it's about fellowship, and it's about fellowship between God and his people, and I'm sorry, people, but you're stuck with me for eternity, okay? That's just the way it's going to be. But I think with all the prickles and stuff that gone, I think I hopefully will be a little more tolerable for eternity, and so will you, as we fellowship together in that kind of glorious joy together. And then the aspect of presence is quite obvious in this passage, that the New Jerusalem is about where God is. It's about where God is. You know, we get a little taste of that, don't we, when we look at the church. And it's not so much this building, is it? I mean, the building's great. Everybody that comes in here, particularly if they've never seen it before, they all comment on how wonderful it is and how charming it is and et cetera and so forth. Lots of different positive adjectives that they give. But the fact of the matter is, we could meet under a rock and our fellowship would still be sweet. We would still find joy, just as many, many hundreds of thousands of millions of Christians have had to do in times of persecution and affliction, have met in horrible conditions, physically speaking, but are filled with joy because God is with them. In this case, we have the best of everything, because it's glorious and it's full, and it has God there in a very real way. And I think the focus is upon Christ in the midst of his people, particularly. But nonetheless, those three aspects, as you think about this, it was helpful to me. Not that it answers every single question, but it does give you some parameters to try to get your mind around this vision that John has seen. Well, so one of the seven angels with the bowls comes and speaks. Remember, he had another angel, it could even have been the same one, that came to him and said, "Let me show you Babylon." And now he's showing him not the imitation, not the imposter, but the real deal, the bride of the Lamb. And it truly is glorious. And the focus that I want you to see in this first aspect of the chiasm here is that it is glorious in light. I mean, over and over again through these corresponding sections is the idea of light brought forth to the full. And so our sections here are chapter 21, 9 through 11, and then the corresponding passage at the end, it begins at verse 22 verse 22 of chapter 21 and runs on through chapter 22, verse 5. So those are the bookends, and the emphasis in those bookends is upon light. And in verses 9 through 11, the light here is, we'll call it a reflected light. The reflected light of God's perfections in all of its facets. Now, we've talked about the concept of glory and the glories of something, particularly the glories of God, many, many times in the past. So much so that I hope that you already know what I'm going to say before I say it at this point. But God's glories are what? They are His perfections. They are what sets Him apart from everything else, from every other being, from every other aspect of creation. God is glorious, and He's infinitely glorious because He is an infinite God where there are no restrictions, no limitations in every aspect of His love, His judgment, His holiness, His goodness, His purity, and so on. And His glories are dimly reflected in us as new creatures now, when we do those things that are right and proper and pleasing in His sight and in His name, for His sake. He is glorified in that. In other words, His perfections are seen in us, and people have a cause to glorify the God who brought about this change in us, because it certainly is not of us. In the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, those glories will be unfettered. We talk about the word glory, and glory and glories and glorified all get used in lots of different ways. We will have our glorified bodies, which means that they will have perfections about them, all of the imperfections will having been done away. And there will be certain aspects of communicable attributes related to our physical being that we will share with Christ. For example, being able to show up at places without benefit of doors and that sort of thing. But in any case, the focus in verses 9 through 11 here, look at this light and it's reflected. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he shows John in the Spirit, in this vision, this holy city, Jerusalem. And this, it says there in verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The new heavens and the new earth, and particularly here in this section, the new Jerusalem, will reflect the perfections of its Creator. Everything about our existence in eternity, in fellowship with God, will reflect the perfections of God and do so perfectly. You know, speaking about cities and so on, there have been certain cities that have been described as the jewel of the, you know, whatever, the French Riviera, you know, some place. But cities get described as a jewel. Now, that may in part come from this discussion in Revelation. It's a captivating image of the shining of a jewel. But the reason the jewels shine, right? If you pull a diamond, a rough diamond out, or a jasper or something else, most of them don't really have much of a shine. They got to be cut and polished to perfection so that the light hits it all just so. And I do not have the patience that a gem cutter would have to possess. But that's a skill of finding where where the stone wants to go to show off its light and be able to bring that out. It's amazing. But nonetheless, when we talk about cities that way, what are we talking about? We're talking about the care and the precision and the order and everything else that makes it that makes it beautiful. It makes it a stunning place to look at, a stunning place to be, effective, efficient, and yet also beautiful. Well, I want you to think about this. What John is seeing is a city that is absolutely perfect. Now, I grew up in Southern California. Southern California, many of the cities down there, San Bernardino was being one of them, were started, at least in part, or had in their DNA, if you will, at the beginning, of strong influence by Mormons. And if you look at most Mormon cities, as much as a land will allow, they're laid out in a grid. Very orderly. They got that right. Very orderly. Of course, you go down to some places down the deep south, and they laid them out according to which path the cow took. So, you know, you never know where those roads are going to go. But in cities that are laid out well, there's an order that, whether it's a grid or... You Southerners, I'm sorry about that. I saw some comments going back and forth between a couple of you. That orderliness. Are the Dutch that way too? The Dutch have a kind of orderly sense as well, of an orderly mind. I think their cities tend to be that way. It's just, we look at that and it's pleasing. There's proportion. And things are done well. That's the image that you have here. But that's reflected. It's reflected of doing things decently and in order that our God requires. It's a reflection of his order and his sense of proportion. You know, city planners, and I'm not a city planner, so hopefully I'm not, you know, swimming out of my depth here on these comments, but it seems to me that a lot of what is done in the name of city planning is all about proportion. How much do we have for infrastructure? What kind of buildings do we have? What does it look like? How does it fit with everything else that's there? Is it garish and outlandish over here? And then you've got something, you know, in a lot of places around the world, you can have palaces on one side of the street and hovels on the other. Good city planning wouldn't let that happen. It would put things in the places that they go so that they go well with what's next door to them. And they have the infrastructure that's there, under the street, over the street, everything, so that it functions and does things well. The new Jerusalem will be unlike the new heavens and the new earth, and where we will dwell with God, whether this is an actual place with actual cities and actual mansions or not. I rather think that it is. But even if it's not, our lives will be in order. They will reflect the glory of God. There will be productivity. There will be beauty beyond our imagination in the new heavens and the new earth. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. It's one of my favorite series of books by C.S. Lewis. And one of my favorite books is The Last Battle. And The Last Battle describes the end of Narnia as they knew it, as they basically died and went to heaven. And it describes... When the old Narnia has passed away and now they look at where they're going to be and they go, wow, this looks like Narnia and yet not like Narnia. I mean, this is incredible. This is what we thought Narnia was. This is what we thought Narnia should be. But everything in perfection. And it's amazing how C.S. Lewis describes that. But I read that book and I transfer my thoughts to heaven. It's not that necessarily there's going to be a Bonner's Ferry in the new heavens and the new earth. Kind of doubt that. But when we look around us and we see the creation as God has given it to us, will there be some things that look familiar to us? I think so. But with all imperfections done away with, every tree, blade of grass, every hill, every geographic feature and every place of dwelling in absolute perfection and proportion in a way that we cannot begin to imagine. And that reflects the light of God's perfection in every facet. But then look at the corresponding passage in section here, which is where we'll spend the remainder of our time, is looking at not just the reflected light. So in a sense, we're going to kind of go back and we'll add this into what's reflected here. But speaking of the original light, if you want to put it that way, the source of the light, the original light of God's person and presence. And that picks up at verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. So you see the correspondence with these two sections very clearly in glory and light. And the light is described in lots of different ways, and the light has its purposes. In 22 and 23, it's light that will be about us, light in which to worship. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. It suggests that the image here is figurative. It's not that God is tied to a physical location, though, you know, Christ is eternally the God-man, so Christ will be physically present in the new heavens and the new earth. But the image here of the Lord God being the temple, you know, of course they would be thinking a temple. It's a chunk of stone, and brick, and so on that's plunked down in a certain place where everyone goes. Well, God is omnipresent. We'll be worshiping in His presence. We don't need to have four walls and a roof in order to worship Him. Isaiah 2 and verse 3 says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And in that passage in Isaiah chapter 2, the redeemed from all the nations are in view. This is not just about Israel going up to Jerusalem to worship. The context there is that the redeemed of the Gentiles would come to worship, which is the biblical context in which John writes his revelation. It just ties right in. That thread just comes right on through. Coming to God Himself is the issue, and His light will help. This is how we will be able to worship, right? I'm going to ask you kind of a funny question. You ever kind of feel in the dark about your worship? Now, what I mean by that is, you know, I pray pretty much every week that the Lord would help us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, would help us to worship Him in accordance with His Word as He's revealed to us. How are we doing on that? Do we do it right all the time? Do we get it perfectly to the nth degree, exactly the way God would have us to worship Him? Probably not. That doesn't mean I think we're doing wrong stuff. We're doing what we believe is there. But even the best of our singing and praying and speaking is stumbling and stuttering along. And in a sense, we're praying that the Lord would help us to do this, because that implies that there's an element of uncertainty of our ability to do it. Won't be that way that time. There will never be another moment of uncertainty in our worship, either about the object of our worship or the manner of our worship. But walking in His light, we shall see. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall know as we are known. There, we read elsewhere in the Scriptures that no one will have to come to us and say, thus says the Lord, because we'll all know the Lord and we'll all know what He says. So we'll worship Him in light, the light that God gives. And kind of corresponding with that, verse 4, by its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. light in which to walk. Light in which to walk. Again, going back to Isaiah, this time chapter 60 and verse 11. Therefore, your gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day or night. That men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. Of course, the image here is of bringing tribute and so on. Now, we already know, right, because all the judgments have taken place, that the wickedness of the nations and the kings and so on is done away with. It's been judged. So this is very definitely a vision that's going on that's trying to communicate something to us about all of the nations of the earth that are bringing their glory into the city. It simply means that there's not going to be any rebellion among the nations anymore. Just, let me pull you back to Jesus' words in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There's several different little sayings about what meekness means. But probably the most common one is that meekness is not weakness, it's strength under control. And that's fair enough. That actually works pretty well. That in the image is given, for example, that word is used to describe a horse that is tamed. This mighty beast, it has a halter and it's around its head and a bit in its mouth that can be led around and used, put to good use, all those strengths under control, as opposed to a horse that is wild and untamed, is useful for nothing and is not meek. It can be the same horse, right? So it's not a question of strength or ability. It has to do with attitude and submission. And so, you look at that and think, well, the nations have not been meek. The nations have gone about trying to inherit the earth all wrong, haven't they? Through the might of their arms, through their own wisdom, through their own strength. We don't want to have any control by God whatsoever. We're going to run things our way. This shop's ours, and we're going to do with it what we want. And you can look around us, and then you don't have to look very far to see that hasn't worked out real well. So the image here is that all creation, and particularly the whole social political order, is all under the dominion of God. It's all of its strengths, all of its glories, which again are reflected of any glories of God, any good that is there. What is good is godly, and what is godly is good. That they are all brought into subjection to King Jesus, and those that remain from all over through God's creation are walking in holiness and in submission to the one true and living God. By its light will the nations walk. I look forward to that day. And then verses 25 to 27. This is light in which to exalt or praise. Now, take a look. This is an interesting passage. Verses 25 to 27 says, "Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They, that is the nations, will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone that does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, you read about this and what's detestable and the wicked and so on, you think, well, wait a minute, I thought they were already done away with in this book. And they were. So this is not saying that the wicked and detestable are still going to exist and they're just going to be kept out somewhere. It just means that the wicked and the detestable, those in rebellion against God, have no place in God's dwelling and no place in God's blessing. And so if you're kind of hoping that maybe God will make an exception, he won't. There's not going to be any wickedness any longer, but only the reflected glories of God that are in his creatures that will be there. So this place to exalt. Now, why do I say exalt? Can you imagine being in this place and being silent? Can you imagine being in God's presence and not being filled with joy, complete absence of fear, complete absence that there will ever be a falling away again, a fear of that? There are times when I look at pictures of my granddaughters and my heart gets so happy and so full when I think about that moment captured in time, I can't even begin to express it. Can you imagine in this day, we're going to live like that perpetually? And yet we might even have a little more brain power by then in our glorified bodies, that we will find an eternity of ways to speak of the glories of our God and to express our joy in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend now. Because all that wickedness, all of the corruption is gone. And the gates will never be shut. I think that's a significant thing. What did Jesus tell us in the gospel about the way? Narrow is the gate, and few there be that find it. That's now. In the new heavens and the new earth, that gate to the new Jerusalem is wide open. Absolute free access to our God and Savior without hindrance, and no one will ever miss the way. No one. That is worth exulting in and rejoicing in. And look at verse 1 of chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So here's this, the water of life. A wonderful image, one that we've heard before in many places. In Psalm 46 and verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And in the prophet Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. No freezing over, no drying up. Fullness of this glorious living water that flows out of Jerusalem. Now what is all this living water that we're talking about? Is this an actual river in the new heavens and the new earth? I have no problem with it if it is. I wouldn't be surprised if it is. I think rather probably it is. But of course in the vision here, there's a spiritual significance that cannot be missed. We've already been told that in this city, there's no need for light. There's no temple. Why? Because God is there. Because the sun is there. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well at John chapter 4? She says, well, he said, woman, I'm thirsty, give me a drink. And she's like, well, you know, starts wanting to have a theological conversation about the well. And Jesus points out, as he does in John chapter 4, that he is the one who gives eternal water. Everyone who drinks of this water, Jesus said, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she quite appropriately has the right answer. Sir, give me this water. Well, we will have the life of Christ in abundance, welling up within us to the point that we will have absolutely no want or desire for anything else but the life that God gives to us. Death is banished. Sin is gone. God is the source of all life. And that's pictured beautifully in the imagery here of the river of life. And then in chapter 22 and verse 2, we see something else that this light does, and that is to renew the dwellers of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in verse 2, it speaks of the tree of life. Where have we seen the tree of life before? Genesis? Yeah, kind of, sort of early, right? That tree of life that was once the tree of knowledge of good and evil condition was broken. The tree of life, which before that had been available, was blocked off. In fact, the whole garden was blocked off so that they could not have access to the tree of life. And I believe that that was a literal tree, what the nature of its fruit was and its sustaining properties were. I don't know. But since the Lord said if they keep eating of it, they'll live forever, maybe we can take some clue from that the Lord knew what he was talking about. Take a look at the book of Ezekiel also, Ezekiel 47, sorry. Ezekiel 47 and verse 12. You have this picture that Ezekiel is seeing. Remember, he's been talking about the temple and so on that's there, place of God's dwelling, Ezekiel's temple. And then he gets led back to the bank of the river. And in verse 7, actually I'll start up, Ezekiel says, I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Anaglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They're to be left for salt. I mean, you got to have salt. It wouldn't taste good if you didn't have salt. Anyway, on the banks and on both sides of the river, and here's verse 12, on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. How many times have I said in this study that Revelation simply is bringing together all the threads of God's revelation from the very beginning and brings it all to its ultimate fulfillment? And this prophecy that we see in Ezekiel is a prophecy of the same thing that John's talking about. We talk about the tree of life. So the only difference is that in Ezekiel it speaks about many trees, and here in John's prophecy describes it as one tree that bears its 12 fruits. And that's the actual original language there. It doesn't say 12 kind of fruit or 12 manner of fruit. It says 12 fruits. Now, translators look at that, and some have thought it meant 12, you know, kind of like a fruit of the month club all in one tree, that, you know, had a different kind of thing all the time. That doesn't really seem to be the issue here. It just means that fruits ripen and are harvested every month. In other words, just continually. There's no downtime. There's no dormant time. We see that in Ezekiel. Stuff is coming out of that tree for everybody to enjoy and be nourished by all year round, and the leaves thereof are for healing. Now, I mean, there's not going to be any sickness anymore. We've already been told that. That's all been done away with. So this healing of the nations, the idea, I mean, the word can be translated healing, but I've read a commentator or two that made the suggestion, and I think they're right, that it's not so much that healing is in view. That's already been done. It's more like health-giving or sustaining life in perfection. It's the source of our nourishment that goes on. It's really not to be seen as an eternal herbal remedy. Okay? This is more about a spiritual renewal that's brought about by the victory of God over death. I mean, will there be a literal tree restored to its original place in the restored earth? Maybe. Be kind of cool. But I don't think that's the point. And to me, that's, I'm not going to haggle about it one way or the other, because it doesn't matter. What matters is that God is going to sustain his people, and it's going to do so continually. There's not going to be any downtime in God's nourishment and sustaining of his people for eternity. I mean, not only are our sorrows and tears going to be gone, but our weariness. Karen was doing a lot of pretty heavy housework yesterday. Woke up pretty sore this morning. Right? Maybe some of you others have experienced that sort of thing. You go out and you use muscles you forgot you had, and you, next day or two, you feel like something the cat drug in. Won't be any of that. Won't be any of that in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll constantly be nourished, constantly be strengthened, and we will have the ability for tireless and joyful service in amazing ways. And that brings me to the next couple of verses. Light in which to serve. Light in which to serve. So the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, the sustaining of these nations that have come in, is the idea. Verse 3 says, there will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So the image here is of the household servants of a great king, those who will stand and do his bidding, whatever it might be. And this light, that is, the light that is over everything in this chapter, is a light in which to serve. There's not going to be any question anymore about serving two masters. Trying to figure out, okay, how can I serve God and serve myself? There's no question about whose servants we are. And the servants, as servants, we will rejoice in that service. There's only one throne. There's only one judgment. We will stand before him and serve. And so we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where it says, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. As we stand before the throne, and the throne is strong here, verse 1, it's there. Also then here in verse 3, the throne of God is there. This is where God is reigning. His servants will worship him, because those that have been judged are, the judgment's over. This is just about worship at this point. So we will serve him in light. There have been times when we've wondered, well, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? Lord, how am I supposed to serve you in this situation or that? What's your will in this? Where should I go? Where should I be? What church should I go to? What should I go to the mission field? Should I go into the ministry? Should I simply in my workplace? You know, when should I speak your name into a situation? We're not going to have those questions anymore. We'll have perfect light in the way that we serve him and declare his glories and do what he requires of us to do. And then finally, verse 5, it says that night will be no more. That was repeated again. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We've already seen in Revelation the statement of the martyrs and the thrones and so on that will reign with Christ for eternity through the time of the millennial period, and then this reign goes on and on. Now, this is about sharing the royal office with Christ. Now you think, well, wait a minute, who's there left to reign? All, you know, the wicked are all done away with. We're just going to be bossing each other around for eternity. That's really not the image. It's not the picture at all. What was Adam put on earth to do? Exercise dominion. This is one of the reasons why I insist that we're not going to be spending eternity sitting around on clouds plucking harps all day. It's the new heavens and the new earth. There is location here. And we'll be on it, on this renewed earth. And we'll be doing what Adam was called upon to do to begin with, which is to exercise dominion over creation. And yes, that means nurturing its plants, growing what is needful, building cities perhaps, doing things that will bring glory to God and take the raw materials that God gives us and creating. Not out of nothing, like God does, but creating and doing and building and, oh wow, the arts. Can you imagine the arts? Music and the visual arts and all of that. It'll be mind-blowing. As we serve Him and exercise His dominion over the creation that He has renewed for us. Adam corrupted it. We will be able, by His light, to do that without corruption. It's an incredible picture of the light of this city and the glory of this city. But there's more glories to come. And that's the glories of its construction, which gets us to the heart of this chiasm. But we're out of time today, so I'm going. My plan is to cover the construction of this city, Lord willing, next week. I'll give you a little hint. Okay, it's a big hint. The heart of the chiasm, the three verses that everything is going to in this section, is verses 15 through 17 of chapter 21. And I want you to read that and look at the whole chiasm and then ask yourself, why is that the center? What is the Lord saying? What glories, what perfections are being seen there in His dealings with man? So 15 to 17 is the heart of the chiasm. And I trust you'll enjoy your studies and meditation upon that this week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the privilege that it is to study these things, to anticipate the glories of our eternal life with You, the inheritance that You prepared for us. Certainly, we think and we cannot conceive that there is not some aspect of place here, literal place in the new heavens and the new earth. And we recognize the connection with others who have gone before and who are yet to be of Your children, with whom we will walk for eternity in joyous, unhindered, unhampered fellowship. And Lord, the fellowship with You, with Your presence there more than anything, Lord, we will find joy. Thank You for this blessed opportunity to study this as we've read of Your ultimate victory over sin being accomplished and now bringing the victory's not done until You've established us in Your fellowship for eternity in perfection and holiness and glory. So, Lord, we thank You that the story didn't stop with the judgment. It's carrying on for eternity with You dwelling among us. Lord, let it happen soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.